All right. Good morning, everybody. We're wrestling through 1 Corinthians. Did anyone have anything they wanted the class to be praying about? Otherwise, I can pray for the class. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a good God, that you are merciful. We thank you for the message that through the grace of Jesus, we can come boldly to you and know that you are sympathetic to our concerns, that you care about us and know what's going on with us. We know there are many people in our body who are facing challenges. We ask you to give them encouragement, to give them the patience, to wait for your timing, to give them the strength they need to get through the things that they are facing. We ask that you would help us to be a source of encouragement to them. We thank you so much for your message in your Bible. We ask for your help from your Spirit as we try to understand it and apply it to our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So we kind of broke off in the middle of a unit last week. So what we've seen so far in chapter 8 is Paul tells the Corinthians, don't eat food at pagan temples as part of pagan religious ceremonies, even though you may know, and I agree, the idols in those temples are completely imaginary. And the reason he gave in those verses was if a believer who's come out of an idolatrous lifestyle sees you doing that, they might fall back into idolatry, and you don't want to be a stumbling block to other people. And then he kind of takes this turn and starts talking about his status as an apostle, and he argues that as a Christian and an apostle, he has the right to ask for material support from the people he preaches to. He also has the right as a Christian to eat what he wants, but he freely chooses to give up those rights to advance the gospel. And that's kind of where we left off. So we're going to pick up at that point in chapter 9, so he kind of ended with, though I have these rights, I give them up. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. And so in other words, even though I'm an apostle, I don't take my status as someone who's going to enter the kingdom of Christ for granted. I'd use maximum effort to make sure I'm not disqualified. And then he gives some examples of that, and it's this wonderful little bundle of mixed metaphors. So he says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? And so back then, they had track meets. You've heard of the Olympics. The Winter Olympics are going on right now. Corinth had kind of an Olympics light that was actually supposedly a really big deal back in the day, second in Greek culture only to the Olympic Games, called the Isthmian Games. And so people in Corinth would have been very familiar with athletic contest. Everyone knows in those races, you have one person who gets a prize. And so as Americans, we think, oh, this is Paul telling us we got to compete with each other, right? But that's not actually where he's going. This isn't about Christians doing better than other Christians. So stick with it. So one person in a race gets the prize. He says, run in such a way as to get the prize. And so imagine that if you're somehow, some crazy way, you're at the Olympics and you're racing against Usain Bolt. Are you going to win that race if you don't try? No, you're not going to win it even if you do try. But stick with me. if you want to get the prize, you've got to try if you're in a race at that level. And so his point is not about competing with other people. It's about how you approach the race. And you would have to exert maximum effort if you wanted to get the prize. So he's saying, to the extent you run, run with maximum effort. And then he goes into the prep for it. He says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. And the commentators say one of the interesting things about the Greek games is that people who wanted to be in them had to agree that they would follow a training regimen for a matter of months. I think something like 10 months. And no matter how fast you were, you could be disqualified, supposedly, if people knew you hadn't followed a training regimen. So part of what the games were intended to do for Greek culture was train discipline. And so when Paul says everyone in the games goes into strict training, he means it. And so for 10 months, they shape their life around the event they're going to compete in. What they eat, what they drink, when they sleep, when they get up, what they do once they get up. So think about that in terms of applying that to spiritual life. They do this, all that discipline, all that shaping of their lives, to get a crown that will not last. So back then, they didn't have gold medals. They got this cool little wreath made out of flowers for a moment of glory from the crowd. So this passing moment of recognition. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. So to the extent you use discipline for spiritual things, there's an eternal payoff that lasts forever. So if people are willing to use discipline and exert maximum effort in athletic contests, how much more should we be willing to use discipline to pursue Christ? Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. And so here he kind of switches the metaphor up. And what it reminds me of is, if you've ever seen videos of wiener dogs, and if you haven't, Google it as soon as we're done with class, because they're funny, right? What happens in those races? There's one dog that tears off to the side and starts sniffing something. There are other dogs that run in circles with each other. There's one dog that runs straight, and he always wins, right? And so what Paul is saying is, I don't wander all over the track. I run straight for the finish line. So again, it's about purpose and how you approach it. And then he says, I do not fight like a man beating the air. How many of you have heard this verse taught like shadow boxing? You've heard someone say this is about shadow boxing. Anyone? I was taught that when I was a kid. I was convinced by the commentators that's wrong. Paul's not talking about shadow boxing. If you think about it, shadow boxing is something real boxers do. It actually has purpose. So what the commentators think Paul is actually saying is, I don't box like a guy who takes a swing and whiffs. So imagine, you know, about the worst thing you can do in a boxing match is you throw a punch, you miss, you're off balance, you're vulnerable, you get clocked, right? Paul's saying, I don't box like that. And this is where the metaphor really turns on us. He says, I beat my body. You could translate that, I strike my body, or I pummel my body. Here's where we find out Paul's opponent is his own body. And he's saying, I don't whiff. I clock myself. Why? In the pursuit of spiritual discipline. So I beat my body and I make it my slave. I treat my body like a rented mule. Why? So that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. So you remember when we started this way back when, what the Corinthians were arguing at 6:12, everything is permissible for me. So there is a philosophy circulating in Corinth, which is that because the grace of Christ covers your sins and removes you from the jurisdiction of the law, you can do whatever you feel like. Grace will take care of it, right? What Paul is saying is, no, you should adopt a philosophy the exact opposite of that. Christ has freed you so that you can serve him. If you want to be sure you're covered by the grace of Christ, you need to exert maximum effort in the spiritual life. All right, questions, comments, concerns about that so far? Okay, let's keep going. So now we're going to enter Corinthians 10. Side note, so one of the big mysteries of the New Testament is who wrote Hebrews. And one of the popular theories out there is Paul, because Paul wrote a lot of the New Testament. One of the reasons why I am not persuaded by that yet is that the vast majority of what Paul writes doesn't sound anything like Corinthians. This chapter we're about to tackle would be your go-to if you wanted to argue Paul did write Hebrews, because this is going to sound an awful lot like some of Hebrews. I would argue it's the chapter most like Hebrews in Paul's writing. So he says, now applying to the Corinthians what he's just applied to himself, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so the argument he's making is that the generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt with Moses had an experience similar to the experience of people in his audience in Corinth, analogous to baptism. Okay? So they had a spiritual advantage. So let's flip back to Exodus 14. So this is a familiar story. So if you remember the story of the Israelites leaving Egypt, there are these incredible plagues that all the Israelites alive at that time see. Eventually, Pharaoh decides to let them go. Moses leads them deliberately to a place where they are literally cornered between the sea and the desert. And then Pharaoh changes his mind. God says he was behind that, and he sends his army after them. At that time, the most powerful military in the world. And when that happens, do the Israelites say, oh, wow, what an amazing plan, Moses. This must be a miracle about to happen. No, they don't say that. So look at 14:10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? Which is kind of clever. I'm like, you thought of that while this army was coming at you? You should be a comedian. What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. But Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. And then skip a little ahead to 15. The Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? In other words, I've got this. Tell the Israelites to move on, raise your staff, and stretch out your hand over the sea, to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots, which were the most powerful military weapon of that time, and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who'd been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them, so getting between them and the Israelites. And then the pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, so passes over them. And I think that's what Paul is referencing, baptized in the cloud. Some people think it's also talking about the protective effect of the cloud. So throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. So during the night, this cloud is between the Israelites and the Egyptians, and so the Egyptians don't attack during the night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. All that night, the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided. The Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Then the Egyptians pursue them, and they get drowned. And skip ahead to 31. When the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. So what Paul wants the Corinthians to see is look at what an amazing experience, spiritual experience, this generation had. They had something that's sort of like baptism with the cloud and walking through the sea. They even say they trust the Lord. I think this is something anybody would remember the rest of their lives. They had spiritual advantages. And that's not the only one. Then he says at 10:3, they all ate the same spiritual food. So that's a reference to manna. So after this incredible experience, remember, they're wandering around the desert. There's not food in the desert. So God provides this manna that they eat day after day. They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So there are also times when they don't have enough water, and they supernaturally get water in the desert. So that is analogous to communion. So just like the Corinthians have this reminder they have on a regular basis of Christ's salvation by celebrating communion, this generation of Israelites is eating manna and drinking this supernatural water. Despite all those spiritual advantages, in verse 5, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. So despite all that, most of that generation turns out to have no faith and ends up dead in the desert, just like they said when they saw Pharaoh's army coming towards them. All right? And then he gives some specific examples. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. So Paul's point is that despite this wonderful beginning to their journey away from Israel, most of them end up setting their hearts on evil things. And then he gives specific examples. So verse 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. So, that's a reference to another passage in Exodus. So, let's charge over to Exodus 32. So this is another famous story, the story of the golden calf. It's not all that long after the one we just read. So, and the other thing that's amazing about this is they've had the experience of seeing the fire descend on Mount Sinai. They've heard this rumbling and this voice, and they've made this covenant with God. And then Moses disappears for 40 days while he's getting the Mosaic Code from God. And so at 32:1, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, keep in mind we're talking about 40 days, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. Make a little object we can carry around with us," is what they're asking. "As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So then Aaron agrees to make the golden calf. And so they make an idol cast in the shape of a calf and said, "These are your gods." And then Aaron tries to slap a little orthodoxy on top of this idolatry. So when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So we're going to slap an orthodox label, but what we're doing is really idolatry. So the next day, and this is the verse Paul references, the people rose early, sacrificed burnt offerings, and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. So exactly the kind of thing that's happening in Corinth when Paul writes the epistle. Exactly the kind of thing some of the Corinthians are saying is okay for us to participate in that Paul's been talking about. You shouldn't do, right? How does the Lord view it? "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it, sacrificed to it, and have said, These are your gods, O Israel.'" So the Lord is not fooled by slapping the label, "This is a festival to the Lord," on the idolatry that's occurring. And he says, "I'm going to judge this whole nation." Moses then intervenes and acts as an intermediary, and we end up losing some of them. So the Levites remain faithful later in the chapter. They go around administering the death penalty to some 3,000 people. And then if you look at the end of the chapter, verse 35, "And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made." So Paul's first example is some of that generation, despite that awesome initial spiritual experience, sets their heart on idolatry, something wicked, and is judged for it. Then he gives another example, because that's not the only one involving that generation. So he says, "Let us not commit sexual immorality like some of them did, and in a single day, 23,000 fell." And the most likely reference for that is Numbers 25. So flip over there. So if you may have heard the story of Balaam, this prophet that gets hired by one of the nations the Israelites are passing by, and Balaam, after all this crazy stuff, refuses to say that the Lord is against Israel. But what we find out later in Numbers is that although he's not willing to say that, and he blesses them instead of cursing them, he does give the Midianites a bit of intel, which is, they're too big for you to take on militarily, but you could take them out by having them join your religion. And so he suggests having Midianite women go entice Israelite men to participate in Baal worship, another form of idolatry that includes sexual immorality as part of it, just like what's going on in Corinth. And so we read at 25:1, when Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. And, you know, this tells us men have always been lunkheads, because no one thinks, why are these Midianite women so interested in partying with me? Could it be a trap? No, I'm just that kind of guy, right? So sure, we should do this. So exactly the same kind of thing that happened with the golden calf. They should remember how that episode turned out, but they don't. And so once again, we get the death penalty administered to the people that were involved in this idolatry. And so the big mystery is we find out down in verse 8 that after some people have been killed that very day, there's a plague. The plague killed 24,000, according to Numbers. The mystery is that if you look at Corinthians 10, Paul says 23,000 of them died. And this is one of those things that we don't know how to reconcile, why Paul says 23,000, Numbers says 24,000. One thing that's been popular, for example, Calvin argued it, is that we know people in Paul and Moses' time weren't fussy about exact numbers, which makes sense if you think about the technology that they had, which wasn't a lot. And so to them, there's not much difference between 23,000 and 24,000. So Calvin argued, well, Moses has rounded up, Paul has rounded down, they both have the same amount in mind. The fly in that ointment is, well, how would Paul have had some number other than 23,000 in his mind when the only number we know of from Old Testament manuscripts is 24,000. So it's not like there's this other number between 23,000 and 24,000 floating around in some source that we know about. So the early church had not a bit of concern about this, probably because they also didn't really care about numbers, and to them, there wasn't a significant difference between 23,000 and 24,000. So it's one of those things where we just have to say, by faith, I think there's a solution. I don't know what it is yet. Because in my experience, that's better than digging into some solution that's wrong. I think that gets you further off track than just saying, okay, there's an aspect of this passage I can't figure out yet. But here's what I can understand from the rest of the passage. Questions, comments, concerns about that? All right. So Paul's still hammering on, look at what happens when you live a lifestyle of idolatry. It's not good. Then last example is we should not test the Lord. Oh, sorry, third example, not the last. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. So this is another kind of well-known episode. So we think this is referring to Numbers 21. He could also be referring to the summary of that at Psalm 78, but we'll look at the actual event. So flip over to Numbers 21. So here, they were unhappy with the food and water they were getting. So at this point, it says they're traveling from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." So there is food. It's just not the kind of bread they want. And of course, they've had instances where they got low on water before, and what happened? God provided water miraculously to them. So this is really a form of not having faith. You could describe this as faithlessness. So how does God respond? Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. So then the rest of the people come to Moses and repent and say, please take the snakes away from us. So another example where faithlessness is judged severely. And then last, 9, we should not test the Lord. Sorry, do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. And we're not entirely sure which passage this is referring to, because there's a couple of grumbling episodes, but I think probably the best one would be Numbers 14, the best candidate. So if you flip over to that, this is actually chronologically earlier than some of the episodes, but it's the one where the Lord makes kind of the pronouncement that foretells all the other stuff that's going to happen. So chapter 14 of Numbers is just all about grumbling and grumbling and grumbling and grumbling. And so 14:2 starts, all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. So this is not that long after the first episode we looked at, where the Lord showed them his ability to destroy Egypt and Egypt's army, which was more powerful than the nations that God is asking them to face in battle in the promised land. And the people are tapping out and saying, nope, we're not going to do that. We don't have faith. And so they're kind of like the people that go to the Billy Graham crusade, and while they're listening to Billy Graham, they're really moved. But then 2 weeks later, they're right back to their old lifestyle, and they've totally forgotten what Billy said to them. Okay. So this is another example of how they expressed things that seemed to be good after they crossed the Red Sea, but their later actions are showing was not genuine, lasting belief. And all through the chapter, there's grumbling and grumbling and grumbling. And finally, in verse 26, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites, so tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. So this is sort of poetic justice. You said the Lord has brought us out here to die in the desert. Now you're going to die in the desert. You're going to get what you want. In this desert, your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who is counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected, but you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Okay, so that's kind of the overall pronouncement where the Lord says, because you have shown yourselves to be people without faith, you're going to experience the most severe judgment possible. So Paul then says at verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So we'll come back to that. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. So his warning is to these Corinthians that are saying, oh, I had this experience. I'm free to do everything. It's Paul saying, it sounds to me like you are spiritually overconfident. You think you've arrived and it no longer matters what you do. No, it still matters. Remember what happened to the Israelites. They had this amazing experience. They were given every spiritual advantage they could, but when they set their hearts on evil and turned away from the Lord, they showed they were without faith, and the Lord judged them. That could happen to you too, unless you do the whole Olympic thing and you exercise maximum effort to follow the Lord. That's where your assurance comes from. It's not some past experience you had. It's that you are making ongoing effort to follow the Lord. So, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. So do what I've told you to do. And then he gives this encouraging note. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So the overall message of that verse is keep in mind, God doesn't want you to fail. He wants you to persevere, and if you will be exerting maximum effort, he will help you so that you can overcome the temptations that you face. So the good news is that this isn't God trying to entrap you or trick you. God wants to help you, but you can't take your spiritual position for granted. You need to exert maximum effort to pursue God. All right. Questions, comments, concerns? Yeah, so I think those are two different questions. So the question was, when are you saved and when do you know?
I've been dating out with a coworker of mine over the last few months, and it's been a very common discussion, and this certainly seems to come along with that.
Right, it's a great question, and it's a question Christians have debated for centuries, and so I would argue and still believe this is good theology that comes out of the Protestant Reformation, is that there is a moment when you believe in Christ and his grace is applied to you, and in God's eyes, you are justified. And I would argue that it is accurate to say at that moment, you are saved. And God knows it. That is a different thing than you knowing it. And so I think a lot of people, especially if they were saved as adults, have a moment when they feel like I subjectively had this experience and knew I was saved, right? So there are some people that can say, I know I was saved at this moment. If you're like me and you grew up in a Christian home, you may not have a point in time where you feel like I can point to that and say, I was different before and after this event, so this is when I know I was saved. So there's God's knowledge of when you're saved, then there's your internal feeling and subjective opinion about whether you're saved, and then there's other people's thoughts on whether you're saved or not. And I think there's a good argument that even if you have a subjective feeling that you think you are saved, you can be wrong. And other people's opinion about whether you're saved or not can be wrong because you're not God. And so what the New Testament teaches is that even though we believe a genuine believer is secure, it is hard for humans to know whether you are a genuine believer or not. And the best source of assurance is producing fruit of the Spirit on an ongoing basis. And here, Paul is arguing for effort to produce that fruit. And that is the best source of assurance. And so flip with me to Matthew. Let's see if I can find the right chapter. Because I think Jesus taught this too. I think it might be Matthew 13. We're looking for the sower. The parable of the sower. Yeah. And let's skip to the part where Jesus is saying what it means. So start at 13:18. So listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. So this is the guy that goes to the Billy Graham concert and says, "That was all over my head." Everyone agrees that person is not a genuine believer. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. So this is a guy that goes to the Billy Graham concert, is all excited, and tells people he's had this amazing experience. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. So I would argue God knows that person never was a genuine believer. The rest of us figure it out when he falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. That's another person that looks like a believer for a while, but I would argue the rest of us figure out they aren't when they eventually fall away. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. This is, I think, the only one in the passage that's a genuine believer. And the rest of us figure it out when we see the spiritual fruit blooming in their life. So the answer to how do you know or when do you know is different depending on God, you, and other people. Different answer to that question. Questions, comments, concerns about that? Yeah. So the question is, what is the source of temptation? Is it God? Is it the devil? So I think the devil's certainly responsible for a lot of stuff. I think we also face temptations that the devil doesn't have to be involved in, because I think the flesh and circumstances certainly provide sources of temptation. But I think as people who take the Bible seriously, we have to acknowledge even the devil is subject to God's control. So if you face a temptation, that means God has chosen to allow you to experience that. And so there's a sense in which anything we experience has come from God's hand. But they're also, as part of God's plan, all these people who have their own desires that can be the direct opposite of God's. And so I think it's clear from the Bible, Satan wants everybody to turn away from God and listen to him. God wants and desires everybody to turn to him, listen to him, and experience eternal salvation. So the tricky thing about the Bible is that God can allow Satan to do something with the direct opposite goal that God has. Which is not, I mean, it's such a, there's such high level concepts wrapped up in that that I can't really give you a good, clear answer. But you know, we know there are certain events that we know, we can see the different purposes at work. And so one of them is the crucifixion. You know, the people that decided Jesus should die on the cross had one purpose, which was to end Jesus as a threat to their perceived interests. And God had a completely different purpose, which was to provide salvation to all of us. And so there are times when Satan may be acting with the goal of causing you to fall, but maybe God has the purpose of making you stronger. Or maybe God knows that if you go through this experience, you will be able to accomplish this thing that can only happen if you go through this other negative experience. Oh, well, so I think there's a verse in James that says, God does not tempt us. So, I mean, one thing the Bible is super clear on is that even if something is chosen by God, God is never morally responsible for evil, and that includes tempting us. So, I mean, we can say that with clarity from Scripture.
James 1:13.
There you go. James 1:13. That talks about us tempting ourselves, right? By our own desires. So, I mean, one of the difficult things about the Bible is it says God is in control, but he is never morally responsible for evil. That's kind of hard for us to have a handle on. Okay? Any other questions, comments, concerns? Yes. Yes, but I think Satan's very good at knowing our particular weaknesses. And, you know, I think I believe this is providence, I can't prove it. But if you study American history and the story of the settlement of Virginia, there are these people from England that come over. A lot of them are like third and fourth sons of upper class families that settle Jamestown. And so they've been told that they're these wonderful wealth in the New World. They can make a fortune that they'll never be able to make in England because they aren't in line to inherit. And so they get here and they are totally incompetent. It's like sending me to create a settlement. And so they are dying left and right. They're starving because they don't know how to farm. And lo and behold, a ship trying to go to the Caribbean with slaves gets blown to Virginia. And there's the solution. We make these people do the work that we can't do. And so slavery comes to Virginia. And how much evil follows from that? I think that's an example of Satan doing stuff, God allowed it, to put temptation in someone's way that they were vulnerable to. And so he does that to us, but this passage also says, if that happens to you, God will also give you the strength to resist it and get through it. So we can't blame God if we give in to the temptation. But yeah, I think Satan's out there doing mischief. Okay, let's keep going. So, Paul now applies this lesson to idolatry. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. And the point he's making is, you guys that have worked out in your head that an idol is nothing and food is morally neutral, so it's perfectly okay for you to go to the festival of Asclepius and enjoy a good steak, what you're doing is trying to calculate in your mind how close you can get to idolatry without sinning. What you need to do is flee from idolatry. Flee means get away from it as far as you can. That's the philosophy you should be having if you've been paying attention to the warnings I just gave you. He says, I speak to sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say. And what he means by this is, I think the arguments I'm about to make are sound, so don't take them just because I'm Paul, the apostle. You can examine the argument and decide for yourself whether it makes sense, because I think it makes sense. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And so we think the cup of blessing or the cup of thanksgiving is in Jewish meals the last cup of wine that gets served, for example, at Passover. So we think the cup of blessing is actually the point at the Last Supper where Jesus introduces the practice of communion or the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, whatever you want to call it. I'm not going to fight with you about the name. So he's saying that in participating in communion forms a spiritual connection between believers and Christ. So I'm on the view, I realize people have different views. I don't think communion is just an act of symbolism. I think it is there to spiritually nurture believers, and that when we approach it with the right attitude, there is spiritual things that happen during communion. Your connection with Christ is built up. Okay? And he says, is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. And I don't think he's saying the loaf is actually the body of Christ, but what he's saying is this provides a picture of the unity among believers. There's a spiritual connection among believers through Christ, because we all depend for our salvation on identification with Christ, no matter what our backgrounds are, no matter our unique personalities, we have an essential unity that we're all identified with Christ, and through the Spirit, we have a spiritual connection between us. Okay? And he's saying that is strengthened when you participate in a religious ceremony, if you do it with the right attitude, he's going to argue later in the chapter. Then he provides another example. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? So one thing that's going on as he's writing the epistle is that there are Jews still practicing all the Mosaic sacrifices in Jerusalem at that time. One thing that's a common part of that, just like in Corinth, is that you bring stuff with you and you eat as part of that ceremony. And he's saying, is not that meant to connect the worshipers with the God they're worshiping? Then he says, do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. So Paul does agree with the point. That statue of Asclepius in the middle of the temple is just a man-made chunk of marble. Nothing more, nothing less. It's nothing, but there's something behind it, Paul believes. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. So Paul's worldview is that there's the material world, there is also a spiritual world. It includes not only the Lord, but evil spirits, Satan, demons, we believe are fallen angels. And Paul's argument is that when you participate in anything that is not orthodox Christian worship, you are actually interacting with the evil spirits. And those ceremonies, any religious ceremony, is meant to connect you with something spiritual. And so you would be forming a connection with demons if you went to participate in these ceremonies. And Paul says, you cannot have that kind of spiritual connection and the kind of connections you have through Christ at the same time. He says in 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot, and you could translate it, you are not able to have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And his point is, what did the Lord do to the Israelites that said they were going to form a covenant with the Lord and then went into idolatry? Well, it was bad, right? We just read about it. You don't want to test the Lord and find out whether you're a genuine believer who had a bad day or whether you're one of the people who actually has no faith at all. That's not a test you want to put the Lord to. Because at that point, your best outcome is not a good outcome. So flee from idolatry. You Corinthians that are saying it's okay for Christians to participate in these pagan religious ceremonies are wrong for two reasons. One reason is that you might lead someone else astray. That should be enough. But if it's not, the second reason is you could prove you're not a genuine believer and experience the worst possible outcome. So two reasons to stay away from idolatry. Questions, comments, concerns about that?
Jim, you used the phrase Orthodox Christian worship. How would you define that?
So I think our statement of faith that we have on the church website is good. I think we have a few things in it that you could argue go beyond orthodoxy. To me, orthodoxy means what is essential for the Christian faith. And so an example that I think is an important issue, but one that to me doesn't affect whether you're Christians or not, would be how and when should you be baptized? Should you be baptized as a baby? Is it okay if you're just sprinkled, or do you need to be dunked? I mean, I think baptism is a big deal, but do I think someone that was baptized in a different way than I was but has faith in Christ is not a Christian? No. And so, to me, that would not be part of orthodoxy. That would be something that's important theologically, but to me, orthodoxy is really on the big things. Do you believe in a triune God? Do you believe one of those persons came to earth, was incarnated as Jesus Christ, and he provides salvation through faith? I mean, that it's really, to me, do you believe the essentials? And, you know, at some point, you can argue about whether something's essential or not. But I think the early church councils really nailed down the essentials. Questions, comments, concerns about that? So I think we are fortunate that blatant idolatry of the way it was practiced in Corinth isn't really happening. And so we have to watch out for more subtle stuff, and we can talk a little bit about that next week. But to give you one example of something that's out there is one of my friends had this daughter who was brilliant, and she went to Yale, and she was kind of raised in a culture where no one really ever told her she was just wrong about something, right? That's not how these elite universities work. And so she decided she was a Buddhist Catholic. And one of my buddies, who's friends with this family, converted to Catholicism. And like anyone who converts to Catholicism, he's as hardline as any Catholic you'd ever meet. And so he was with her at some function, and she said, you know, I'm a Buddhist Catholic. What do you think of that? And his response was literally, I think it's a load of crap. And it was the first time, I think, in her life anyone had said an idea she had was a load of crap. And it was really shocking to her. But he was like, you can't be Buddhist and Catholic. So I think that sort of message is out there in our culture that you can pick and choose, just like when you go through the line at Qdoba, what you like from Christianity and what you want from other philosophies and worldviews. And I do think that's something we have to watch out for, is am I bringing in other things that really are false religion? Because I think to the extent we are, it's a subtle form of idolatry / false religion. And I think there's a lot of that swimming around our culture that we're exposed to. All right, I've gone over. I better stop. But we can talk more next week if you had other questions.